only going to we're only going to focus on one verse today, and that's verse 9. Verse 9. We've hit it from several directions. We're going to hit it from a different one this morning because it's crucial. What it has to say is actually revealed in verses 10 through 18. We will do the exposition of those verses later, but today we will show the connection between verse 9 and many of the things that are said in verses 10 through 18. All of this, once again, is to show us the altogether desirability of Jesus Christ. It has to do with our glorious Savior and those that He has been sent into this world to save. So I do pray that our hearts on this day of communion, this day of the Lord's Supper, I pray that our hearts will all be united in a greater love for Christ, which should spill over into a greater love for one another. May these not be empty words, but something that speaks to the world that Jesus Christ and His saving grace is real. Amen. That said, if you will stand with me once more, we will hear the Word of God. Verse 9 says, and this is God's Word, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of this precious word. If you would continue standing, we will have our morning and pastoral prayer. If you have any condition that makes it difficult for you to continue standing, please feel free to be seated. Let's pray. Father, we have sung sober hymns this morning. We have sung joyful hymns this morning. And I do pray that by the very power of Thy Spirit that dwells within every regenerate soul, that we sang today as one voice to our great and glorious God, and that we sang one to another with hearts filled with grace, that we might encourage and even instruct one another. I pray, O righteous Lord, that the truths that we have sung will not be simply melodies that may appeal to us or may not. May we remember what they say. And may we have more love to Thee. May we praise Thee as the all-wise, almighty, all-knowing, all-present God, infinite, eternal, gracious, merciful, love itself. O God, how we praise Thee. There is none like Thee. Thy word is clear. All the gods of the nations are but idols. We thank Thee, O God, that Thou hast revealed to us that Thou art our Creator. Thou art our King. Thou art our Lord. And, O Christ, Thou art the great mediator of the new covenant. Thou art our prophet. Speak Thy truths through Thy word to us today. Grip our hearts with truth in this world of lies and falsehood. O Christ, I pray, our great High Priest, Thou hast offered the sacrifice Thyself once for all. But now, O Blessed and Holy One, Thou art our great High Priest, interceding for every one of Thy children here today and all those around this world. Thou wilt not be interrupted. Thou wilt not be distracted. Thou hearest the prayers of thy people everywhere. Thou hearest the praises, their singing, and all that they do as they gather together to worship thee. Some have gone before us today. Some will go after us. But I do pray that our hearts have borne testimony to thy great and amazing grace, that our hearts have borne testimony to the love that thou hast shown us in thy blessed Son, and that thou hast filled thy people, thou hast filled thy blessed temple throughout this world with the Holy Ghost, that we all are the living stones of the living house of God. Oh, my Father, what an extraordinary thought that our own hearts are thy address. We know where thou art. If we are thine, thou not only fillest this glorious universe, but thou dost fill our souls. Oh, bless thy name. How great, how glorious, how pure, how holy thou art. We love thee and we thank thee for loving us in Christ and making us see it in thy holy word. Now this is thy God-breathed, infallible word. These are thy holy scriptures. These are thy words to thy people in these days. So come, give us light, give us life, fill us with joy, fill us with awe, as we read this morning in the psalm. Fill us, O Lord, quicken us according to thy word. Give us understanding according to thy word. And oh, may we love thee, for thou hast loved us. What great, pure, immense, and free love thou hast poured upon us. Thou hast showered down these blessings. I magnify thee. I thank thee. I pray that every heart here can wholeheartedly thank thee for the gift of life. And now, as we focus our hearts upon thine unchanging truth, may our hearts rise up in worship. And I pray it all in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Believers see Jesus with the eye of faith. I will repeat that. Believers in the new covenant see Jesus with the eye of faith. As Hebrews will tell us later, without faith, it is impossible to please God. God's word also tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is here and from here that we get God's portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is here. It should never be in the faculties of fallen men to conjure up their images of Jesus. In our world, including most of the Baptist bodies with which I am familiar, and with many Reformed and Protestant churches, they fill up their literature with pictures of Jesus. There are no pictures of Jesus. The second commandment forbids them. So what we're seeing is fallen men's concept. We've got enough of those. We don't need more, and certainly not when it comes to Jesus Christ. Faith cometh by hearing, not by watching the video Bible. but by hearing the word of God and believing it with all our hearts. God's children walk by faith and not by sight. And these are the words of God. They're not mine, other than I am grateful to God that any believer can say, this is God's word to me. And the eye of faith, then, loves the revelation of Christ presented in the pages of Scripture. It is from here that we commune with Him, because here is unchanging truth. What the human eye cannot perceive, the eye of faith deeply drinks in. It delights in the feast of fat things set before its sight. Now, feast of fat things means a table spread with a rich feast. When Christ comes into view to the eye of faith, it finds him the most beautiful sight that can be described or imagined. By faith, we see the babe lying in a manger. By faith, we see him going to the temple in Jerusalem with Mary and Joseph. By faith, we see him turning water into wine, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, healing to the leper, and resurrection to the dead. We believe God's words on these matters, or we do not. There isn't a partial in that scenario. By faith, we see his enemies mercilessly mocking and torturing him, because by faith we watched Judas betray our beloved Redeemer. By faith we see his broken, bleeding body hanging on the cross of Calvary between two thieves. The floods of wrath from God judging his son cannot be captured in a painting. It cannot be captured in a photograph. We must go to the Word of God and bow low before it, asking our blessed and holy Father to teach us. Over and again, as we have read through Psalm 119, David pleads, open my eyes, open my understanding, help me to see thy word, help me to understand thy word, help me to walk in thy word, quicken me with thy word. It is God's holy revelation. It is the word of God, the mind of God to the minds of men. By faith, we see Jesus rising from the dead on the third day. By faith, we see him ascending into the heavenly regions of splendor to be seated at the right hand of the Father. By faith, we see him crowned with glory and honor, and millions upon millions of angels praising him, adoring him, and the saints of God who have gone before us are magnifying him with all their hearts. So, verses 5 through 8 of this chapter have told us that while man was made a little lower than the angels, and that God has put all things in subjection to him, we can understand at least a little bit, we do not see him reigning presently. Man can't govern this world. They try to. They fail in every generation, and they will fail ultimately in this generation. No matter how far they get, they will not be the gods of this planet. By the eyes of faith, we understand that Adam fell into sin in the garden, and every sin we've ever committed is because of our father, Adam. Every wicked thing we've ever thought, every wicked thing we have ever said, everything we have ever done, unfortunately, comes down to us through one man, Adam. The good news is that all the righteousness that we will ever have in our life that is pure, God-given righteousness, comes through the second man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. We are saved by the second Adam. No matter how far we've fallen because of the first Adam, the second Adam has done everything necessary to save us, to preserve us, and ultimately to glorify us. We will be like him. Verse 9 then announces, but the fact that we don't see man reigning, but in contrast to that, we see Jesus. At this moment, the eye of faith can say, this word tells me that Christ Jesus is reigning, ruling in beauty, in loveliness beyond anything that our minds can comprehend. Reigning over this entire universe. And he's advancing his kingdom regardless of what we hear in the daily news. That constant, toxic flow of lies. Brethren, we need truth in our day, and it is the Word of God. Amen. And it is by faith in the Christ set before us in his truth that we can walk in truth. We can live in a world that is, as the prophet says, a refuge of lies. And we can know truth. We don't have to walk around and say, what's my identity? The Word of God will tell you. You are a rebel on your way to hell, or you have repented of your sins, and you are a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. You can know your identity. You'll know just exactly who you are today. I'm a child of God, or I'm a child of the devil. No other options. The scriptures make this plain. No other options. But we see Jesus, the eyes of faith, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The last clause of verse 9 says, as I have just read, that he, Christ, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That clause sums up the previous parts of the verse. The eternal Son of God became the incarnate Son of God so that he could die and be glorified. And he is glorified now. He sits in stunning glory beyond what our minds can either handle or process. Remember, when John the Apostle was given a vision of the risen Christ, he fell down as dead before his feet. So astonishing was the sight, so powerful was the impression of the resurrected God, the very man who had leaned upon Jesus' breast in this world, fell at his feet in the vision of glory. He's not a velvet painting with a big tear in his eyes. He is the monarch of the universe. I repeat, the eternal Son of God became the incarnate Son of God so that he could die and be glorified. And he is. It is the glorification that is primarily in view. But now we need to ask a question. What do the words "taste death for every man" mean? Sounds pretty simple. That question is the subject of the message. All of this funnels right into that part of the verse. What does it mean for Jesus to taste death for every man? The title of our message is Why the Eternal Son Became Man. May God the Father give us light and life as we hear God's word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may it increase our faith in, love for, obedience to, and worship of Christ Jesus. Now, let's consider then, and I apologize that you do not have an outline this morning, the reason for the Son's incarnation. The reason for the Son's incarnation. In previous messages, we have considered the importance of understanding that Christ is truly God and truly man in one person. You may be thinking, and I understand if it's so, you've been saying that a lot lately. Yes, because that doctrine, like many others, is assailed in every generation, and it needs to be stamped in your heart, and you need to have at least a clear biblical understanding of why it is so important. Jesus is truly God. Everything that God is, Jesus is. And yet, at the same time, in some way that is miraculous, everything that man is, Jesus is, with the exception of sin. He was truly human. He wasn't partially God. He wasn't partially human. And he wasn't two people. He was two natures in one person. Now, we can only understand the importance of this by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit's guidance in studying the Word. Last time, we considered how Christ's deity and humanity relate to one another. Now, that interaction of the two natures is called the communion of attributes. We're taking a pause for a theological moment. We call it the communion of attributes because there are two natures within the one person. And there is, in some way that we cannot fathom, there is a relationship within the one person of his two natures. That theological term is also the communication of properties. Sometimes it's called that instead of the communion of attributes. And the Latin theological term for it is communicatio idiomatum. For those of you that love Latin. Now, you'll find this, especially in older works of Christology, it was something that was considered essential, and it is, because we must understand how we can look at verses like we did last week in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where it speaks about God purchasing the church with his own blood. God doesn't have blood. So is that complete nonsense? Worse, is it contradiction? It is not. It is true about Jesus Christ in the one person who is God and man. Amen. Down through the ages, we find the churches and theologians among Christ's people wrestling with this issue and holding to this vital communion of attributes. And we'll see that throughout the book of Hebrews. The more you become sensitive to certain doctrines, the more you begin to realize, have I been reading this and not seen this? But it's there. It's not something read into the text, and we will talk about that just in a few moments. But now, Leo the Great, who lived in AD 400 through 461, that's way back there, Leo said, quote, "Since then, the properties of both natures and substances were preserved and coexisted in one person. Humility was embraced by majesty. Weakness by strength. Mortality by eternity. And to pay the debt of our condition, the inviolable," that means not able to be injured, this is God, "the inviolable nature was united to a passible nature." That means a nature that's capable of suffering. That was his manhood. Jesus was a real man. He wasn't a phantasm. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't any of the kind of blasphemous ideas that the cults have come up with over the centuries. You need to be careful. Paul warned the Corinthians in the very first century of false Christs. You want to make sure you have the Christ. The cults will always have the Bible. They'll always quote a verse of Scripture. But you need to have the broader view of what the Scriptures teach. So back in the 400s, again, while the issue of the Trinity and of the deity and humanity of Christ were matters that were being wrestled through by the churches of the Lord Jesus, they were realizing there is something so extraordinary, something so incomprehensible, something so high about Christ that they would go to one passage of Scripture that seemed to say, well, this is a weak man, he died. And yet on the other hand, it's clear that he's deity, which the author of Hebrews has shown us from the Psalms. How do you put all that together? You pray, and you pray, and you pray, and then you pray some more, and then you study the Scriptures on your knees, or at least in great humility. So, we see that Leo was saying these kinds of things all the way back in 400, and it reached further back than that. He goes on to say here, "So that, as was necessary for our healing," by that he means our salvation, our healing from our sins. "For our healing," he says, "there was one and the same mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, who was capable of death in one nature and incapable of it in the other. He has nailed in that statement what the scriptures plainly show us. In the complete and perfect nature, therefore, of very man, or truly man, very God was born, complete in what belonged to him, meaning as God, complete in what belonged to us as man. Now, lest you think that was something that was just talked about and wrestled through back then, we come up to the present time and we have sound men working through and saying and defending exactly those things. Why? Because it is the teaching of Scripture. It is the teaching of Scripture. Consider in our day the words of pastor and theologian Mark Jones. By the way, his book, Call Knowing Christ, is really worth being in your library. It's a wonderful book. It's a wonderful introduction. It's a very readable Christology. Some of the books on Christology are very big, very thick, and full of theological terms and wrestlings. You don't want to start there. You want to start someone who's a good guide as you begin. And Dr. Jones is a very helpful man in those matters. No human book is perfect, but it's a very good introduction to Christology. Quote, in this union, says Dr. Jones, between two natures, the union between two natures, there is the greatest distance involved. The Creator is identified with a creature. There's no greater distance anywhere in the universe from Creator to creature. Creator, dependent on none. Creature, dependent on God. Amen. So in one remarkable Redeemer, one great Savior, we have one presented to us as two natures in one person. Dr. Jones goes on to say, in the union of the two natures, one sees eternity and temporality. Eternal blessedness and temporal sorrow. The God who is never brought down into sorrow, when united with mankind, lies on his face trembling in the garden. And the picture is amazing in our minds by the eyes of faith. He goes on to say, almightiness and weakness, omniscience and ignorance, unchangeableness and changeableness, infinity and finitude. All the disparate attributes come together in the person of Jesus Christ. Disparate, by the way, children, or any of us, means utterly different. Utterly different. It all comes together in the person of Christ. And that is why he is the only Savior of sinners. You're seeing the eternal purpose of God when you see Jesus walking from city to city and saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. O my brethren, the unity of Christ's holy person lies at the heart of the Christian faith. It's not just an interesting sideline doctrine. Oh, let's get into a discussion where we can go all night as long as we have coffee. No. It is calculated to bring us to our knees in worship that the person that God sent to save us is none other than his eternal Son, the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us. And the John could say, and we beheld his glory. Amen. The glory is of the only begotten. Well, the unity of Christ's person is central to our faith. Jesus was a real man who died to save real sinners. It wasn't an act. He suffered because he was truly man. That's what our text tells us. It couldn't be plainer, but we see Jesus, and I would add, by the eyes of faith, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. God cannot die. But Jesus died, the God-man. It cost the God-man great suffering, tears, prayers, agony, and death to pay for our sins and to grant us his righteousness. We are not naked in our sins before God, as all without Christ are and will be for eternity if they die in their sins. Jesus Christ has purchased for us a perfect righteousness when we are anything but perfect in righteousness. What a gift from God. These things, my friend, must be subject to our contemplation. We must meditate on these things. They're enormous. And when our minds try to reach up and we try to lay hold of these things as given to us in the glorious revelation called the Bible, we find ourselves saying, isn't he glorious? He's not my buddy. He is my friend, but he is my God. God, the word means something. As we said at the beginning of our studies, that stunning, unique person suffered, bled, died to save from the wrath of God all those who repent and believe on him. These things are not ideas that people read into the scripture from outside the scripture. The great confessions, the Nicene Creed, the wonderful Athanasian Creed, the Chalcedon definition, as it is sometimes known, and all of the great confessions and creeds throughout history have been the product of men not sitting down and saying, let's come up with something snappy that we can say about the Bible, but men who very often spoke the language in which the Word of God was given and studied and prayed and said, all right, we've got things here that can only be said of God about Jesus. We've got things here that could only be said about men in Jesus. How does this work? Well, modern theologians say it doesn't work. Many of them, not all of them. Certainly there are faithful men out there. But they go, the Bible's full of contradictions. Can't be God and man at the same time. Jesus is. Amen. That's the testimony of this book. That's right. So, careful study of chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews, along with the testimony of the entire New Testament and much of the Old Testament, reveals that Jesus is creator and creation in one person. It is a miracle. After purging our sins, he ascended into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God. And that brings us to the words, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. This man tasted death for every man. Now, these words obviously speak of purpose. When you look at them and meditate on them, you begin to realize, well, this could only happen by someone somewhere planning all of this. That's exactly right. And it is God. God purposed. God the Father purposed to send his Son into this world. And that's what we want to consider as we go through the rest of our message. First of all, what arises from this is the fact that salvation is all of grace.
That's right.
It's all of grace. As verse 9 says, that he, Jesus, by the grace of God. If Scripture teaches anything, it is that salvation is by the grace of God. That is the unmerited favor of God. You cannot pay for it. You cannot buy it in any sense. There's no bartering. There's no trade for it. Your works will not save you. The Word of God pounds this so hard, so plainly. It is astounding that there are still people that teach that somehow, one way or the other, you can be good enough for God to accept you. What a dreadful and satanic lie. And what an unbelievable deception for people to think, well, I'll do this and I'll do this good thing. And then in the day of judgment, I'm going to say, hey, didn't you see? I did these nice things here. And following that will be the list of every thought, every word, every deed you have ever committed. And your mouth will be shut and you will have nothing to plead for. Salvation is by grace alone, in Christ Jesus. Verses 3 through 6 of Ephesians 1 make this very plain, abundantly clear. Paul is actually praising and magnifying God as he writes here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is doxological. He's worshiping. He's praying. He's praising as he writes. Blessed be the God. This isn't just like religious talk. His heart is full of the grace of God. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Blessings in heavenly places, in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. By the way, we won't stop here and do a footnote sermon, but you need to understand what has just been said here is that God saves you not so that you can play and look and sound like the world and still go to heaven. But if he saves you, he has saved you to walk in Christ, with Christ, to magnify Christ, because he loves you and you love him back.
Amen.
That's what grace does. Grace is not a slave master. Grace does not beat God's people over the head. Now, there are times when God does make us come face to face with our sins. But the reason for that is to turn us from our sins to him.
That's right.
That being said, this grace and glorious salvation is by grace alone, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace. If you understand the grace of God, you ought to be a worshiping, worshipful human being. Like, I can get to worship sooner or later. You need to be shaking in your boots. Because the very purpose of the grace of God is for you to love him with a life that's weak, feeble, failing, but he's full of holy desires to walk with God and to magnify him. To the praise of the glory of his grace, that he would reach down to you, that he would reach down to a fool like me and show us Jesus Christ the Savior. That is nothing but grace. All he needed to do is leave us to our pride, and we would think we were something, even if we were depressed about ourselves. We would think we were something all the way to the moment the flames of hell began to lick us up. To the praise of the glory of his grace. In other words, everybody in heaven is astounded to be there and thankful. And they're praising and magnifying the Most High. They're praying, I know what I was. I know how I lived. You saw everything. I was open and naked before you in every single wicked thing I ever thought about you, about anybody else. You saw and you heard every filthy and foul and blasphemous thing that ever came spilling and vomiting out of my mouth. You know everything I did. Everything, including the things I tried to hide from everybody else. Your eye was on me every single moment. No one gets away with anything. People say, well, I see wicked things going on in the world. God's not doing anything about it. That's why there is a day of judgment.
That's right.
And in that day, everything will be made right. Everything. And he, the perfect judge, will deal with everyone. Everyone. But his people are going to be astonished at his grace. They're going to glorify and magnify him as they stand before him, as they see the multitudes around them that are going to be cast into hell. They will say, why did you have mercy on me? I should be in that group being thrown into the everlasting flames of fire. I should be fuel for hell forever. Why were you merciful to me? Amazing grace. That's why. God's purpose was a purpose of grace. And we will glorify him. What do you think we gathered to do on the Lord's Day? Why are you here? Is a good question. I'm glad you're here. But why are you here? You should be here because either one, you want to know the living God. You want to know what the Bible says about these things. Or number two, the Lord has saved you and you want to come and be with a group of saved people who are thanking God for his mercy.
Amen.
To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You are accepted to God for one reason only. Not because you're the great patriarch of your family. Not because you're super mom. Not because you're the prettiest or the handsomest or the smartest, the one with the most degrees, the most alphabet behind his name. It will be there for one reason. Jesus Christ died to save sinners by the grace of God alone. That should make you sing from the bottom of your toes. That should make you sing. When I can see my title clear, when I can see that God has saved me by grace in Christ, I should be worshiping, praising, adoring, thanking, wanting to be there. I mean, people that have to be brought into church, you know, by gunshots. People that have to be begged, oh, please, won't you come to church? There's something wrong. Deep and desperately, hideously wrong. Because a place, weak and feeble as any church is, that doesn't preach Christ is not helping anybody. But we've got to set forth the Jesus, the Christ, that's in the scriptures. And his people throughout the centuries have wrestled and struggled and tried to preserve these things in every generation. That's why there are creeds and confessions. We've studied the Word of God, and this is what we understand it to say. It doesn't mean they're perfect, and some of them are not. As a matter of fact, even some of the great confessions and creeds disagree with each other on certain moments. What a human thing. But there are certain things that are immovable. And we're talking about one of them now. A salvation by Christ, who is truly God, truly man, in one person. Well, Paul finishes that first and wonderful passage in Ephesians saying, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. How will you get into the glories of eternity? By faith in Jesus alone. Your very best works, listen carefully, your very best works need to be repented of. Because they're not perfect. They're not the perfect works of the Lord Jesus. But the Lord receives them when by faith we obey Jesus. Because we're clothed in his righteousness. The greatest thing in the world is to be a Christian. I will repeat, the greatest thing in the world is to be a Christian. Our hearts should be thrilled at the thought that before the foundation of the world, God knew the wretched sinner that I would be. And yet, before he created the world, he had appointed his Son to come into this world and die for my rebellions against him. If that doesn't make you worship, something isn't right. People should be clamoring over each other to get in and worship Jesus and say, praise the Lord. I wouldn't be here if he hadn't been there. Well, salvation is a gift of God, not of works, to all who believe in the crucified and resurrected God-man. That's it. All those who repent of their sins, they change their minds about sin, and they believe that the crucified and resurrected God-man is the only object of their faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, says Paul. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you could get into heaven by one or 1 million works, you'd be proud of all of them. I was a little better than they were. There won't be any of that in heaven. Everyone there is like, I am glad to be here. Because the very grace and mercy of God was showered down upon me. God opened my eyes and made me see that I was a rebel against him. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that grace teaches. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It isn't because God cracks the whip. He did that on his Son. It is because he opened your eyes to believe the truth, to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, to believe what the scriptures say about him, to believe that God, to my mind, is incomprehensible, the very God that says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. He's God. And he's gracious to all that come to Christ. Again, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Do you hear it? Where does our faith go? Into that God-man. We trust him. Again, Paul says, even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. The minute works enter into that, it's no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. This sounds like a word game, but he's saying something that's absolutely vital for us to grasp. When you introduce works into your righteousness before God and to say, you should save me because I did this and I didn't do that, says, then salvation is not by grace. It is grace alone. When God's word comes home to your heart and you see yourself a rebel, a sinner. Oh, that's an old-fashioned word. That's an old-fashioned word in our day of modern technology. Tell you what, there's sinners running the technology. That's why very often the technology does and says sinful and shocking things. It doesn't do godly things. Oh, my friends, there's one way to know the living God, and that's by faith in the God-man, Jesus. Amen. There it is. It's right there. There, in that passage, we see Paul tying salvation by grace to God's election, as asserted in Ephesians. We just read it. It is a salvation by the grace of God, an amazing grace that reaches down to us and opens our hearts and minds. And when God comes by that grace, what do we do? How do I know I'm one of the elect? You see your sinfulness. You repent of your sinfulness, and you believe that Jesus, the God-man, died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty of your sin, and that he rose again the third day conquering death, and that by faith in him alone, you will be saved. Well, Christ, the man, truly died. Commentator Richard France says, quote, the biblical idiom, taste death, means a full experience of death, not as our idiom might suggest, a tentative taste without going through with it, period. If that didn't just immediately register, what he's saying is this. In our day, we might say, you want a taste of this? Meaning, you want a sip? Just got a mocha pochino. You want a sip? That's a taste. That's, by the way, if you haven't had one of those, they're wonderful. Some of us, however, have issues that keep us from having them. But let me say this. The whole idea here is not a sip. Jesus didn't have a little sip of death. He drank the entire cup of God's wrath. We know this because the very same verse that says taste of death says made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He suffered death. Process that. God became man so that he could accomplish what God cannot do. God cannot die. But the God-man did. There's your salvation. The God-man died on Calvary's cross. His deity did not die, but the man suffered. He bled. He was in agony as the waves of God, the Father's wrath, poured down upon him. every sin of every person for whom he died is saved because he paid that penalty. That should make you want to worship. That should make you say, I want to know Jesus. I want to know him better. I don't want to treat him like somebody that I can do a text with later. But I want to know him. Jesus truly experienced death. There was no sham. He did not swoon on the cross as some infidels have suggested. Jesus, the Son of Man, truly underwent all the horrors of God's wrath and judgment, and he died upon that cruel cross. He dismissed his spirit. But what does the phrase every man mean? This introduces us to one of the great doctrines of grace and to one of the most heated debates among God's people, the doctrine of particular redemption or definite atonement. It was originally called limited atonement. Now, the context of the passage tells the story. It is time for me to stop. So we'll take it up in some detail next week. But for those of you that may not be here next week, let me just say this. Listen very carefully. This is true. The words every, all, and world. Every, all, and world. Each of those words must be understood in the context of which they are given. And I will simply tell you, when you read verse 10 through 18, you will find that the every man means bringing many sons into glory. It means many sons are Jesus' brethren. It means that these children are the children that God gave to him, the election we've been talking about. In other words, when it says every man, it means every one of the children God gave to Christ for whom he gave his life. Now, if that's new or unusual to you, then you should come back next week. And God, being our helper, will take this apart and look at it in its context and consider that the seed of Abraham, which Jesus took on himself, this verse says, this passage says, that is the every for whom Christ died. And we will consider that. That is just, now that's a sip. And we will look at the whole thing next time, God willing. Let me close by saying, number one, if there's something to come away with today, the first thing is this. We must always remember on the testimony of the Holy Word of God that salvation is all of his grace. All. From beginning to end, God's great salvation is not of works, but he gives us his grace to the works that he has predestined for us. We will do works, but not to save ourselves, but because we are saved and love him, and he gives us the grace to do them. We must always remember salvation is never by works, but those that are saved are never without works. Believers may take great comfort in resting their souls upon Christ's finished work. That's the place to rest your soul. This is a world that is unrestful at this particular point. This is a world that's on the verge of all of these fearful things that are spewing out by the mainstream media at this time. Some of them are real, some of them are false. Do you know which ones? But you have the Word of God in your hand. It will say the same thing tomorrow as it does today.
Amen.
You may understand it better tomorrow than you do today, but it's going to set before you the same Jesus, the same purpose, the same gospel. Jesus, the God-man, died and rose again as the sin-bearing substitute of his people, that those who repent, any sinner that repents and believes on him will be saved. And they will praise him for his grace through all eternity. So why then did the eternal Son become man? It could not be better said than in Matthew's gospel. And I will close giving Matthew the last words. His are inspired, mine are not. An angel told Joseph, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Believe on God with us, and you will be saved. Amen. Father, we thank thee for thy holy mercies to us. We thank thee for the wonderful kindness that thou wouldst love rebels, that thou wouldst love those who hate thee, who love themselves more than they love thee, who love themselves more than they love others. For those who live in that hateful rebellion, that you would send thy Son to die for them. Oh, my Father, what grace thou hast shown us. I thank thee that thou hast gathered thy people, and I do pray that as we take thy supper today, we will remember Emmanuel, God with us. Now bless those that have come. May we think about these glorious truths throughout the day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brethren, we're going to take a break, and then we're going to have the Lord's Supper for those of you that are not staying to have the supper with us. We pray that the Lord will wonderfully bless the rest of your Lord's day. For those of you that will be staying, we will gather again. We'll take a few minutes for a break, and then we'll gather to have the Lord's Supper. The deacons will gather you up. Let's be dismissed in the name of the Lord Jesus.